The Word of God says that we die because of sin. Not one particular sin, but because we are sinners by nature. Sin is what defines us, and it's also what we do. Paul testifying says that we are by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. And thus our physical death is a testimony to the fact that we are separated from God Himself. Our physical death testifies to the fact that we've separated ourselves from the life giver Himself, that we have forsaken life, we've forsaken God, and thus we're forsaken. Death is the universal constant. It's the wages of sin, as the Bible clearly states. It's the bitter fruit of our rebellion. And it's the unavoidable end which becomes us all. Now, some of you admittedly do not care much about sin. You could care less about sin until death knocks at your door, until the wages of sin become a reality in your life. Death, if nothing more, should remind us of the seriousness of sin. It's a declaration from heaven and from God Himself to remind us of the seriousness of sin. It's the loudest shout under heaven given to man to awaken us, to warn us, and to remind us of our condition. And the perverted irony is that many even in this room could care less about it. Sin killed us in the garden, and it's killing us now. And when it runs its course, it will end in death. We're all going to die. Believe it or not, you're going to die. We have a death problem, which in turn is a sin problem, really. Death is simply the result, but sin is actually the cause. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Eric, this is a tough way to start a sermon. Well, I've had a tough week. On Wednesday afternoon, I sat bedside to a family member who had just come out of surgery. They removed a Koch-sized tumor from his spine. And while the surgery was a success, the prognosis is not good. Well, I sat there bedside and I asked him, "Do you have peace?" He looked at me and said in his broken English, "Pastor, He's so good to me. If He takes me to His kingdom early, I have peace. I give my life to my Jesus. He is faithful." And so I asked in myself, as this man sat and encouraged me, where does that kind of hope come from? Beloved, for the Christian, death is but a portal. It's but a portal. It's the bitter rite of passage, if you will, that leads us into the kingdom of glory, where the redeemed are welcomed into eternal fellowship with the Redeemer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He was crucified for sin, even as we sung and sing. He was put to death to put away our sin. And He conquered death by rising from the grave." You see, beloved, my uncle's sin was crucified in the crucifixion of Christ. And just as Christ now lives, so too will he live. If you're a Christian this morning, death is defeated. And the residue of sin and death that claim our mortal bodies can do nothing but dispatch us to the kingdom of glory, to the kingdom of God. Our hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out in our souls. D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, and I've quoted D.L. Moody before from this pulpit, in his old age was preaching one of his last sermons, and before this massive crowd, he said, quote, "Someday you will hear and read in the paper of D.L. Moody's death. Do not believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now and have ever been. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a death problem. But we have hope. If you're not a Christian, you might have hope. But that hope, I assure you, is a facade. If you're not a Christian, you too have a death problem. You've got a sin problem. But Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. He is not far. And he comes to all those who cry out to him in repentance and faith, so that all who call on the name of the Lord will powerfully and graciously be saved. Christian, sin is as serious as death. Forget that. Death is but a symptom. Death is but a symptom, but sin is the disease. Death is a result. Sin is the cause. And there must be a holy seriousness with which we consider our own sin, which is why texts like Matthew 4 are so crucial for us as we consider the temptation of our Lord, and as we have been studying, as we consider our own temptation, our own failings, and our own sin. I have exhorted you to look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I've exhorted you to lay aside all the sin and the weight that so easily entangles us, and to look only and solely to Christ. I have exhorted you to look to Christ, who defeated the devil, as we're about to read, and paid the wages of sin by dying on the cross. He has both conquered the tempter and put away our sins. And so our victory, and I want you to hear this, because so often we make our victory over sin some kind of program, some kind of devotional 10-step process. But I want you to know that your victory over sin, our victory over sin, is a person. Our victory over sin and temptation is Jesus Christ, in whom sin was crucified and killed. John Owen, the old Puritan, 17th century, writes, "There will be no death of sin without the death of Christ." And what's more, I exhorted you to practice the presence of Christ, to apply the promise, "I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And beloved, as comforting as that promise is to me, it is also simultaneously frightening that he's there when I sin. He's there. His presence is an absolute reality, which ought to keep us from sinning, which ought to give us power over temptation when we fix our eyes on him and not on the sin or the temptation itself. When we look to our master and recognize that he is in fact looking at us. Then, beloved, we shall find power to conquer our sin, to overcome our temptation and weakness. We shall find a superior pleasure, a joy, and a satisfaction in Christ. The verse that goes, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man." Do you know that? You're not special. Oh, in a world of narcissism and self-centeredness, we often think no one understands me. And it's the foundation for the emo culture in the youth today. No one understands me. But the Bible says, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common," that which is common to man. And God is faithful in the temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you might bear it. There's always, 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 always a way of escape, because Christ will never, ever, ever leave or forsake you. Do you understand? The way of escape is Christ, who's here and there. He's everywhere with us, always present, which again is both comforting and terrifying. Comforting in as much as he's there to help me, and terrifying in as much as when I sin, when I act like he's not there, that doesn't change the fact that he absolutely is there. And that terror drives me back to him. in fear and in trembling, in confession and submission, in which he comforts me and upholds me with his righteous right hand. In my office, I have Psalm 16 posted on my bookshelf so that when my eyes look up, I see and read this psalm. And the last verse in Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so when I look back and think about my temptation and sin, I look up and see him who is seated on the throne. In your presence is fullness of joy, not in the fleeting, hollow pleasures of sin. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore, and not in sin. Not necessarily in what I desire, my flesh desires, but in you and in you alone. And so 2 weeks ago, I raised this objection. And hear the objection. Because we are studying the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the temptation, Matthew chapter 4. And I raised this objection. Well, how will looking to Jesus help me? As if the rubber hasn't already met the road for you. The objection stands. How will looking at Jesus help me? How can his example and his victory be my victory? Because if you don't know, Pastor, Jesus is God, okay? So he can hardly sympathize with my sin problem. He can hardly sympathize with my struggles and my temptations. He is, after all, the sinless Son of God. And so what does he know about struggle? And that's a legitimate objection. For that, let's turn to Matthew. And let me read our passage. What I'm going to do after I read the Gospel of Matthew is not return to that text, because we're going to jump to Hebrews. Next week, look forward to returning to Matthew, but in my own heart, the text in the book of Hebrews is going to help us. So I'm going to read this, and we're going to jump to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is at the end of your New Testament. So if you're having trouble finding it, you just go to Revelation and turn backwards, and you'll hit Hebrews. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So before we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, I would like to spend some time thinking about and answering the objection that I just raised. I would like to spend some time thinking about the temptability of Christ, the temptability of Christ and the temptation thereof, the temptability of Christ and how his temptation relates to our own temptation, how his temptation and victory over temptation can be and is our victory. And for that, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You know, my wife, I said, "How was Dave's sermon last week?" And she said, "It was so simple." And I was discouraged because I have a knack for making the simple confusing. And it's something that you can pray for me about. There's power in simplicity. And so she said to me, "Well, I could just go back to the text, and I could find exactly what he was saying over again." And pray for me, beloved, because Sometimes I get so convoluted and excited in my own heart that it's like trying to drink out of a fire hose, and I just want to spew everything out to you guys all the time, which is why I take so many asides and why it's taken so long. And so I have to pull the car over and go to Hebrews to think about temptation, to think about the temptability of Christ, and to answer maybe not your objection, but the own objection that was raised in my own heart. How will the temptation of Christ be a comfort and a victory for me? In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says in verse 9 that Jesus Christ was made a little bit lower than the angels, inasmuch as he suffered and died. He tasted death. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says this, and we read this at the beginning of the service, that he partook of flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood. The eternal Son of God became a man, a real man. He was, in fact, the realest man who ever lived. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is incarnate God. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore, in all things, hear that, he had to be made like his brethren. He became flesh and blood as we are. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what is a high priest? What is a priest in the Old Testament? If you read your Old Testament, you know that a priest is a man who stands as mediator between the people and between God. And there was, in the hierarchy of Israel and in the priesthood of Israel, a high priest. He was the one who was to represent before God on behalf of all the people once a year in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is our great high priest. And Jesus Christ became a man so that he might be a high priest. Because every high priest is taken from among men. And so as man, he serves as the one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ became, and he partook of, and in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As our high priest, he suffered and was tempted as a true man, as the truest man who ever lived. And thus he is able to help us, those who are being tempted. He sympathizes then, hear this, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, which is what the author of Hebrews goes on to say. Look at chapter 4 and look down at verse 15. Rather, verse 14 for context. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, the church now, hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now let's do a little Greek, because the New Testament's written in Greek, if you don't know. The Greek word, hear the Greek word, and it's where we get our English word. The Greek word for sympathy is sympathao. And so it's just a transliteration into the English. And by way of English definition, we know that to sympathize with someone is to come alongside of another. To sympathize with someone is to weep with those who weep, or to be broken because of someone else's brokenness. But that's not what's intended here in Hebrews 4. The Greek definition for sympathao is not the same as our English definition. The word here connotes a brokenness that is exactly the same as the one that he's sympathizing with. It's not sympathy, it's more empathy that we're looking at here. So he says to us, not offering his condolences, but his sympathy is, yes, I know your pain. I know how you feel. I've been there. I too know and feel that pain. It's to be broken with the same brokenness of another. And it's to weep the very same tears as that of another. And look at verse 15. He sympathizes with our what? With our weaknesses. Here, referring to the natural limitations of our humanity, which is why it says in Matthew 4, he hungered. You know why he hungered? Because he was hungry. He thirsted just as we thirst. He was fatigued even as we're fatigued. And as well, weakness refers to the experience of grief and dejection and fear and rejection. And certainly in our context, temptation. Well, you might be saying to yourself, Jesus is God, so he can't really empathize with me. He can't really sympathize. He doesn't really understand. He can't relate to me. The Bible says, wrong. Wrong. He can. He's our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, is what the text says. Listen, he came into this bloody world. He walked into the filth of this fallen world, and by God, he of all people who has ever lived knows what it is to be tempted. To have temptation on every side, from every angle, around every corner, at every moment. The whole of the devil's arsenal was launched at this man. All of Satan's devices and the world and all of its enticements. Satan pressed at every single weakness he could find. Satan explored every single avenue in the person of the God-man, and he failed to our joy over and over and over again. Matthew 4 and Hebrews 4 say that he was, look at your text, verse 15, tempted. He was tempted at all points, in everything, just as we are. Do you find that there's temptation lurking around every corner? I do. You know what's wicked? In my own prayer life, I find even temptation when I'm falling on my knees, thinking, wonder if anybody's going to walk in here and see me. That would be a show of piety, wouldn't it? I can't even pray without first repenting. Temptation is lurking around every corner. Even in the corners where we assume that there's most light. He was tempted in all things. Well, you're thinking again, well, he's divine though. He's God. Was he really tempted? Could he really, truly be tempted? Absolutely. To assume that he could not be tempted, or his temptation was unlike ours, is wrong. It's actually bad theology. Temptation and temptability is not in and of itself a sin or sinful. Now, this might be a little bit harder for us to grasp since our fallen human condition so often buckles under the pressure of temptation, so much so that we often associate the sin itself with the temptation itself, and they're not necessarily the same, beloved. In fact, we're so fallen that temptation comes from both our insides and from the outside. And so it's a battle that's on every front. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And thus our sinful nature works in tandem with the world and with the devil, making it virtually impossible for us to draw a line between temptation and sin. They're almost virtually the same because of our fallenness, but not so with Jesus Christ. He partook of our weaknesses, but not of our disease. He partook in our humanity, but not in our depravity. And as the truest human who ever was, Jesus Christ had and experienced all of the feelings of love, concern, disappointment, grief, frustration, all of the things that we do. But he, as sinless man, without the impediments of sin, experienced a much greater love. You know why, husbands, you can't love your wife as you ought? Sin stops you. Had we not sinned, we could love to a greater extent and at a higher plane. But he, as the sinless man, experienced all of those emotions with greater intensity in that he was sinless. And so too did he experience an intensified grief. He was infinitely more sensitive to all concern. His standards of righteousness were infinitely higher. His awareness of evil and sin was perfect, none of which made his temptation easier. It actually made it harder. In fact, his divinity made temptation and trial harder and not easier because his sinlessness heightened his sensitivity to sin. And thus, the more temptation he resisted, the stronger it became. You all understand that reality. When you resist temptation, the pressure mounts. Does it not? Jesus sympathized and empathized with us, but that doesn't mean he experienced the sin. It just means that he experienced the strength of temptation. And thus, only the sinless can truly, truly know the full extent of temptation. So that in his humanity, no man was ever as tempted as he was. No man was ever as tempted by the devil as Christ. And Jesus' resistance was all the more because he didn't sin. Our resistance threshold to temptation does not know that kind of pressure. And it can't even conceive of the pressure and power of that type of temptation. If you want to talk to someone about your sins and your weaknesses, beloved, talk to Christ. He knows your weaknesses. He's been there. He knows the pressure. As the river of temptation and sin flow, resistance functions like a dam that prevents the waters from passing. And though they are prevented from passing, they will in no way let up. But the pressure builds as the water level rises and rises and rises, and so goes temptation. Thus, none have known or could have ever known or even conceive of the magnitude of Christ's temptation in the fullness of his humanity. The word tempted in verse 15 of Hebrews 4 is a participle in Greek. And a participle, if I was in my youth group a few years ago, I said a participle indicates what? And they would always say, continuous action. A participle, tempted. This wasn't just one temptation, but Jesus Christ was tempted and continually tempted. He was tempted, our text says, at all points, in every way. Luke 4 says that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So it wasn't just 39 days of fasting and the temptation was reduced to the final day where Satan decided to come to him. No, he was tempted for all 40 of the days. And what we have encapsulated in the three temptations in Matthew chapter 4 is the height of temptation and the summation of all the power of that temptation. He was tempted in every way, in all ways, and he was tempted in his life every week, every day, every hour, every moment. Satan was exploring and trying to exploit the weaknesses of his humanity. And mind you, Satan is no slouch. Listen, I don't like talking about Satan. He's not worthy of mentioning. But our text refers to him in Matthew 4. He's no slouch. He has, over the years, perfected the art of temptation. Thousands upon thousands of years studying and exploiting the fallenness of man. I mean, this guy knows every trick in the book. And Jesus was tempted at all points. At every point, at every level, at ever-increasing levels. Pressure beyond compare, beloved. And yet, he was without sin. Without sin. And you read texts like Matthew 4 and you say, unbelievable. This guy, it's like he's not even human. To which the Bible responds, wrong. He is the truest human who ever was. In fact, he is the epitome of humanity, and thus the epitome of temptability. And you might think, well, Satan is stupid for trying to tempt Jesus. You don't pick a fight with a big dog. I mean, Jesus is so much stronger. Satan's a fool for even trying to tempt Jesus. No, he's not. He's smart. He knew what he was doing. Satan recognized the true humanity of Christ. He recognized Jesus' temptability. He recognized that Jesus was as temptable as Adam was. And Christ, as a second Adam, conquered the temptation. Satan seized every moment and every opportunity, even when Christ was on the cross. Satan never left the guy. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. Oh, he saves others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now and save us, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Remember these voices of the mockers? Then God, deliver him now if you'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, you can hear the sound of Satan's hiss behind the voice of the mockers, attempting to undo the work of God's salvation, tempting Jesus to come down off that cross. He saves others, himself he can't save, to which I always want to respond. You know, sometimes I'm reading my Bible and sometimes I feel like I'm there. And the mockers are walking by and Jesus is on a cross. Come down from that cross if you are the Son. I just want to run up to him and say, if he comes down from that cross and saves himself, then he wouldn't be saving others. If he comes down from that cross, and he could, then I would be doomed. And I say this with fear and trembling and an absolute sense of unworthiness. Thank God he didn't come down from that cross. If he had come down, he would not have been our high priest. He would not have sympathized with our weaknesses. And he would have crumbled at the temptation that was set before him. To whom shall you go when temptation mounts? Trials increase and sin rears its crucified head. How shall we hold fast while tempted, while sin rages? I'm not going to tell you to beat your sin with a stick. I'm going to tell you to come and fly to Jesus, the sympathetic high priest, who will say to you, stand with me. Stand in me. I have overcome every and all temptation. I have defeated the devil. I have conquered death, and I will deliver you from your sin. Oh, Christian, the question is not whether he is able. He is able. The question is whether you will come to him. Will you commit your life to him? He's very sympathetic. Yes, he hates sin, but oh, how he sympathizes with the sinner, with our weaknesses. Aren't you glad that he's known in the Bible as a friend of tax collectors and sinners? That he sat with tax collectors and prostitutes? That he touched the leper and talked with the Samaritan? Even to the end, from the cross, pleading with Heavenly Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He will take up our case when we call to our sympathetic high priest, the Son of God. He will stand in our place. You will be accepted by God on the basis of the accomplished work of Christ. Non-Christian, you've got a death problem. You've got a sin problem. But if you bring it to him, he'll save you. He'll reconcile you to his heavenly Father and forgive you of sin. You will be justified and made righteous in Christ. Jesus Christ will save you, and he will welcome you and receive you into fellowship with him. And that's what my uncle was talking about from his hospital bed. And that salvation will result in a real victory over sin and temptation. For in the death of Christ, you will find the death of your temptations. You will find victory over sin. And it will all begin with a person in whom sin was crucified, where death died in the death of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. The crucifixion was the death of death. for all who trust in Christ. Romans 6, verse 1 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul says, "No way, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And thus, we find both our temporal and ultimate deliverance from sin in our union with Christ. For just as he died, so too we die. In his death we die to self and sin, and in his life we live to God and walk in the newness of life. And Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thus, Christian, when sin rears its crucified head, we look to Christ, who in resurrection power conquered sin and death and the devil. And we, as the text in Hebrews says, hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who is tempted in all points and yet without sin. Therefore, and hear the therefore before I close in a word, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to invite Minjay back up here, and we're going to sing this song, because this song is exactly what we've just read. And so, Minjay, would you come up and lead us in this song that we sung at the end of the worship set? It's entirely appropriate. Can we put the words up there? Before the throne of God, so that we sing now with understanding. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while he stands in heaven, no one can tell me to depart. When Satan comes and tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt, the guilt that I have within, where do I look? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is free. For God, the just one, he is now satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. To look on Christ and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. He is my perfect, spotless righteousness. Not my own righteousness, but him. He is the great, unchangeable I am. His righteousness will not change, and therefore neither will mine. He's the King of glory and the King of grace. I am one with him, united with him. I can't die because he's alive. My soul is purchased by his blood. My soul is his. My life is now hid with Christ. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.